I do want to remind you one final time, this is will be the last session you'll be able to write down questions, because right after this session, which will go to approximately 11:45, we'll begin the question and answer period. And since there's relatively few of us, I would encourage you, if you have several questions, to write them down. And then just at any point during the lecture, take them back and set them. You can set them anywhere on the in either one of those offering plates sitting in the window there, in the sound room. And but try to get those in, you know, at least by 11:30, I'd say, because Pastor Cadman and I are going to go back and just make sure we can organize them. So, you know, you have a couple of questions. Write them down, because we have you have that opportunity this morning. So I'd like to welcome back again Dr. Shaw.
The last couple of sessions, we've largely been talking about the fact of the flood. But nothing in the Bible is ever given merely for fact's sake. And things that are given us in the Scriptures are given us, if you will, for theological purposes. And so I want to begin, in a certain sense, the second half of the conference by looking then at the theology of the flood. And I want to begin that by turning, first of all, to Genesis 6. Reading verses 5 through 8, and then chapter 8, verses 20 through the end of that chapter. Genesis 6, 5 to 8, and Genesis 8, 20 through 22. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled of the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. As in the reading of God's Word, let's look again to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we so often read facts, not only in the Bible, but in the newspaper, or in magazines, we read facts, and they enter our brains, as it were, as matters of trivia. But we never put them together. We never look at them in perspective. We never understand or seek to understand how they relate. We have looked at the fact of the flood. We pray that you would now give us that perspective, that understanding of the meaning of it, not only in Noah's day, but in our own. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before I launch into Genesis 6 and 8, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we read in 1 Samuel 15. This is after Saul's second transgression against the command of God. for which he is rejected from being king. And we read in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And then in verse 35 of that same chapter, we read, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. In verse 11 and in verse 35, we have the statement made that God regretted, or the Lord regretted, having made Saul king. Now then, in the middle of that chapter, we read this, starting in verse 29. And Samuel said to him, that is Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. I like the way the ESV has rendered that. Many of the English versions seek to hide the difficulty of this chapter. The story of the rejection of Saul begins with the Lord saying, I regret that I have made Saul king. And it ends with the reaffirmation. The Lord says, I regret that I have made Saul king. But in the middle of the chapter, the word of the Lord from Samuel is, God is not a man that he should lie or that he should regret. Exactly the same word used in all three places. So what is God? Does he regret or does he not regret? Is he sorry or is he not sorry? And whichever the case, how do we know? And what does it mean? That's essentially the situation that faces us in Genesis 6. We're told twice in that section, verses 5 through 8, that God is sorry, exactly the same word that's translated regret in 1 Samuel 15, that God is sorry that he has made man. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, or he regretted that he had made man on the earth. And then at the end of verse 7, for I am sorry, or I regret that I have made them. There's a subset of theologians today, so-called evangelical theologians, at least they like to call themselves evangelical theologians, who hold to what is called open theism. These men teach that God knows everything that he can know, but that there are many things that he cannot know. God knows everything that has happened. God knows everything that is happening, but he does not know everything that will happen. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't do much for my confidence in God's promises. If God doesn't know what will happen, then how can I know that he will fulfill his promises? Not only to me, but to his people in general. But they arrive at their position, with a certain amount of biblical foundation. They would turn to passages such as the two that we have looked at briefly this morning. They would say, see, look, God created man. He didn't have any idea what was going to happen. Man fell, turned the world into a mess, and God was sorry. God regretted that He had made man on the earth. And He said, I'll start over again. And so He killed them all but Noah and his family and started over. In similar fashion, God appointed Saul king. Didn't really know what kind of character Saul was. And so when Saul demonstrated his character in repeated fashion, that he was more interested in what was effective for the moment than he was in obeying God, God said, boy, I just picked the wrong guy. I'm really sorry that I picked Saul, and so I'm going to go with David instead. I mean, when you put it that way, and when you're selective about your data, you can certainly come to the conclusion with the open theists that maybe God doesn't really have any idea what's going to happen. But then that big stumbling block in the middle of 1 Samuel 15 is thrown out in front of us. God is not a man that He should lie or regret. So what does it mean when God says He was sorry or that He regretted that He had made man on the earth? What does it mean when God says He was sorry or He regretted that He had made Saul king? Does God change His mind? Is God uncertain about the future? Now, I could point to many other passages. Passages in Isaiah, for example, chapters 44 and 45, where God says, I called that which will be from the beginning. Passages in Hosea say, God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. And so you have what seem to be contradictory assertions about God. On the one hand, He regrets, He is sorry. On the other hand, He knows exactly what He's doing. And He's working to bring those things to pass. So how are we to understand God's action? How are we to understand God's explanation of His own behavior? Well, first, I think it was no surprise to God that Adam fell. I don't think it was any surprise to God that man corrupted his way upon the earth. I don't think it was any surprise to God that Saul turned out to be more in favor of what was comfortable than he was in favor of obedience. God was not particularly surprised when Jesus was crucified. So what does it mean when it says the Lord was sorry? What does it mean when it says the Lord regretted? I think we have to understand this in two ways. First of all, for whom is the Bible written? It's not written for God. You know, every writer, every human writer will tell you, write for yourself. If you want advice on writing, write for yourself. You can't write for some imaginary audience. That imaginary audience doesn't exist. Write for yourself. And if it pleases you, somebody out there is probably going to like it. I mean, Stephen King has made a fortune writing for himself. So is John Grisham or James Patterson or Danielle Steele, God forbid. But God didn't write His book for Himself. None of this is news to Him. None of this was, how's it going to turn out? God's not on the edge of His seat waiting to see what's going to happen with the Duke-UNC game tonight. Now, I'm interested, but God already knows. But the fact of the matter is, this book is written for us. It is written for our instruction. It is written for our education. It is written to teach us something about ourselves, yes, but something more about God and His ways with man. So it's written for our instruction. There's also, now let me come at it from this direction. You've seen the books in the bookstore. You've heard them hawked on television. Oprah's probably had a couple of episodes about the psychology of pets. And if your pet is sad or depressed or anxious or afraid, you take your pet to a dog or cat psychologist and you spend big bucks to get your pet healthy, mentally healthy. In a saner age, they called that anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism is the projecting of human categories into non-human entities, whether it be pets or trees or rocks or something else. In a certain sense, we indulge in a little harmless anthropomorphism when we look at the clouds and say, gee, that looks like Aunt Sarah. And when Aunt Sarah gives you the back of her hand. But that's anthropomorphism. The danger of anthropomorphism, I think there's a danger of anthropomorphism when you start projecting human characteristics upon your dog or your cat or your parakeet. But it becomes even more dangerous when we begin to anthropomorphize God. When Samuel says, God is not a man that He should lie or that He should regret. Samuel is telling us something fundamental about who, or if you will, what God is. In a way that the statements in Genesis 6 and at the beginning and end of that episode in 1 Samuel 15 is not telling us. You've all heard about the holiness of God. Perhaps you've seen or heard or read R.C. Sproul's series on the holiness of God, or you've read some other classic treatise, perhaps J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, though that deals more with sanctification and our holiness than it does with God's. And you've gotten the idea, no doubt, that holiness means moral perfection. It does mean that, in part, because when we are called to holiness, often that's in a context where we're told that it means moral perfection. That's our goal. That's what sanctification is. Making us holy. Same root. Holiness and sanctification come from two different roots, I think our word holy and holiness are probably Old English in origin. Sanctification comes from the Latin. But they mean the same thing. But there are really two aspects with regard to holiness, particularly with the holiness of God. Holiness, the holiness of God, to say that God is holy is to say that He is morally perfect. As James says, there is no shadow of turning in Him. There is no, if you will, hypocrisy in God. What you see is what you get. You know, the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word for actor, because in those days, when they were playing a character, they would hold a mask to their face. It was to represent the character they were playing. And then when they changed to another character, they would take another mask. And so an actor or a hypocrite is an actor, one who puts on a face depending on which character he wants to play. And so when you're one thing, when you're here in church on a Saturday morning or on a Sunday morning, but you're something else 9 to 5, you're a hypocrite. God is no hypocrite. He is not something other than He seems to be. He is morally perfect, but holiness means another thing as well, in particular when it comes to God. And that God is, as the phrase is sometimes said, wholly other. And here the word is not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly, completely other. God is not man. God is not man writ large. God is not Superman. God is not one of the Greek or Roman deities that has certain characteristics of man written big. God is a completely different sort of being. And so the categories that apply to us do not necessarily apply to God. And yet, God wants to speak to us. And He speaks to us in categories that we can understand. Calvin used the phrase baby talk or lisping. That God spoke to us, that God condescended to us to speak in our language so that we could understand. And when God does one thing and then does something that seems contrary to the first thing that He does, how does God represent that to us? God changed His mind, if you will, or God regretted, or God was sorry. But it doesn't reflect the reality of God. It's God speaking to us in baby talk so that we can understand at least to a degree. The purpose, if you will, and why we have these passages, particularly 1 Samuel 15, where the two things God regrets, God doesn't regret. God is sorry, God isn't sorry. Where they're put in juxtaposition there. And again, as I say, many of the newer translations miss the point because they take at the beginning of the section and the end of the section and they translate that God. They try to soft pedal it. They try to soften it. But the radical juxtaposition of God regrets and God does not regret is intentional. It's the key point of that passage. We're called to hold both of those together, those seemingly contradictory statements, because it says something fundamental about God and it says something fundamental about His communication to us. God is not a man. That's the key. We tend to anthropomorphize God. He is like us. No, He's not. And if you ever make the mistake of convincing yourself that He is like you, you're in deep trouble. God says to the wicked in Psalm 50, "You thought that I was like you. And so you thought you could do these things and get away with them. But you see, just because I don't carry out judgment immediately, just because I don't strike everyone down with lightning as soon as they commit a conscious sin, and we talk about decimating the world, doesn't mean I approve of what you have done." We lie to ourselves all the time. We get tied up in sins that we love, that we don't want to give up. And we convince ourselves somehow that, you know, we haven't gotten caught. God must be okay with that. Because I haven't gotten caught, I haven't gotten in trouble. God must be okay with that. And we convince ourselves that what's sin is really not sin, because, after all, God hasn't turned us into a pillar of salt. God is not like us. He is not supersized man. His purposes are eternal. His promises are certain. The end is sure. And so then, what does it mean for us when it says God, or the Lord, was sorry that He had made man on the earth? It's meant to convey to us that there's a transition about to take place. There's a change about to take place. That God has, over the centuries that have taken place between the creation of Adam and the birth of Noah, everything has remained the same. Now, radical change is in the air. In 1 Samuel 15, God called Saul to be king. The people asked for a king. Samuel said to God, "The people asked for a king." God said, "They've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them, but go ahead and give them a king." Now, the funny thing in all of that, and I do think parts of the Old Testament are funny, lots of them, probably more than you think. The funny thing, I think it's hilarious, is that God doesn't give up control at all. The Israelites think they've gotten away with something. Hey, we got rid of God as king, now we've got Saul. God remained king. And God tolerated Saul's wickedness. He tolerated his selfishness. He tolerated his immaturity. He tolerated his expediency for a time, in part in order to demonstrate to the people that having a king was not all that it was cracked up to be. Because the people had convinced themselves, if we have a king, you know, we've got this problem. The Amalekites are constantly harassing us. The Midianites are constantly harassing us. The Philistines are constantly harassing us. The Syrians are coming down from the north and constantly harassing us. We need a king. If we had a king, all of these things would be better. Well, the real reason was, if they had been obedient, all of those things would have been better. But they're thinking, solution, give us a king. And so God gives them a king. And they discover that having a king is not all that wonderful. Samuel tells them, this is what's going to happen when you get a king. But they don't really believe him. We never do. Remember when you were a child, your parent told you something, and you didn't really believe them. You found out later, to your own regret, that they were in fact right on. They were absolutely correct in what they had said. And so what we have here, things have been going along fine, if you will. As Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Life was going on as usual. And then the flood came. Anytime as you read through the Bible, as you read through the Old Testament, you could probably safely skip over Leviticus the first time you do it. And I love Leviticus. Maybe you'll have me back sometime to do a conference on it. That would really draw the crowds. God's saying every time you read that God regrets or that God is sorry or that God, that there's change coming. Not in God. There's nothing new, nothing unexpected with God. But there's change coming for us. There's change coming for man. And so when God says He was sorry that He had made man on the earth and it grieved Him to His heart, there's change about to come, a big change, a serious change. Now, God is not a man that He should lie or that He should regret. God is not a man that He should be grieved. In a certain sense, our sins do not hurt God. You know, when your child, again, I'm going to use an analogy here. I'm going to use a little anthropomorphism here. When your child commits some transgression. Now, yes, granted, your child can commit some transgression that will actually physically or personally hurt you. But it's also possible for your child to commit some transgression that hurts you in a non-physical way. That you don't actually lose anything by the transgression of your child, but nonetheless, you are hurt. You are grieved. That is an analogy. And that's all it is. It is an analogy to what it means when it says that God was grieved by the behavior of man. God did not lose anything by man's wickedness. God does not gain anything by our holiness. God is complete within Himself. He is happy within Himself. And so what we do in a certain sense does not affect Him one way or the other. But what we do in another sense does affect Him. Either by way of pleasing Him, whatever that means with a being that is wholly different from us, or when we grieve Him. Paul talks about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit sitting over in the corner crying? No. But there's some sense in which God is, God's response to our behavior is analogous, not exactly like, but sort of like our response to those who would be under us, who would transgress. And so a big change is coming, and God has been offended. And the change is coming because God has been offended. Now, it's often talked about how the God of the Old Testament is the God of anger and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. People who say that haven't read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But whether God is the God of anger or the God of love, God is indeed the God of patience. For centuries, by the time we get to Noah, the evil of man has been building up. Get the impression from verse 3 of Genesis 6 Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. That there's a certain sense in which, in that period before the flood, God was sort of hands off. God was letting, as it were, things develop as they would. And as you might expect, things got worse and worse. It's not a movie that I would necessarily recommend, but some of you may have seen back in the distant past, Escape from New York. Not exactly the most intellectual of movies. But New York, Manhattan, has been turned into a prison colony. They just dump the prisoners there and leave them to fend for themselves. And so, of course, you have a colony full of criminals and they get worse and worse. And that's sort of the impression one gets of human life before the flood. It got worse and worse. As Genesis 6 puts it, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Just a bit of Hebrew for you. The word there is Hamas. It's exactly the same word as the terrorist group Hamas. Violence. The earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The corruption of man had, in whatever way that has meaning, had grieved God, and a big change was on the way. And then we read in Genesis 8, God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. The flood, in a certain sense, was a failure. It killed almost everybody. All but eight people. Killed off most of the animals. When I talk about endangered species, but in a certain sense, it was a failure because it didn't change man's heart. Again, Genesis 6:5. Listen to what it says. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, that is the heart of man, was only evil continually. Genesis 8:21. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Flood failed. And we start all over again with Noah. And what are we improved? No immediate danger of overpopulation. But what have we improved? Man is still the same fallen creature that he was before. Noah is just as fallen as he was. He's redeemed. But he is just as fallen as he was. He is corrupt. He is not utterly depraved. He's totally depraved. Every aspect of his character is corrupt. Dr. Gerstner used to say the difference between total depravity and utter depravity is that with total depravity, there's always room for improvement. Man can get worse. And I always think it's funny, in a sad sort of way, when I see some TV show and they've got some person who's been accused of murder. And everybody who knows this person, and you know, of course, at the end, they turn out not to be guilty. They just seem to be. Everybody who knows them says, oh, they couldn't possibly do that. Don't ever say to yourself, I couldn't possibly do that. You can. Given the right circumstances, given the right impetus, given the right pressures, there is nothing evil that you can't do. Instead, thank God that you haven't been put in the same kind of position. You haven't been put under the same kind of pressure. You haven't been put the same kinds of responsibilities or lack of responsibilities, because there is nothing evil that you can't do. So what's the point of the flood? If it fails, if it didn't change the heart of man, what's the point? In a certain sense, it's a little bit like Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain. They don't know what's happened to him. He walked up into that cloud, and he's been gone for weeks. And they say, Aaron, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We want somebody. We wanted God to lead us here. And Aaron takes their gold, throws it into the fire, and out comes this calf. At least that's how Aaron tells the story. And God says to Noah, or says to Moses, your people have sinned. Get out of the way. I will wipe them out and start over with you. You have to play. The details are important. God says to Noah, to Moses, your people have sinned. Get out of the way that I might destroy them. What is Moses' response? No, God. They're not my people. They are yours. You have put me in charge over them, but they are your people. In a certain sense, God was willing to do Noah all over again. Destroy all of the Israelites, leave Moses, and start again from him. But the purpose in God's confronting Moses with that choice was not, in fact, to carry out that intention, was not, in fact, to bring that to pass, to wipe out the Israelites and start again with Moses. The point of it was to bring Moses to recognize the true situation. That these were not Moses' people, they were in fact God's people. The point of the flood was to do two things. To make the point that man was worthy of judgment. That man as a fallen creature is worthy of judgment. Merits judgment. Don't ever ask for justice from God. You don't want justice. You want grace. As it says in Genesis 6, 8, Noah found, and I find this a particularly bland translation, favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's what you want. You want grace. But the flood is also to show that the problem with man is not external. We have a view in our culture that evil is institutional and societal. That man is basically good. It's his institutions and his culture that are evil. People are racist because they are raised in a racist culture. People lie because they are raised in a culture that encourages lying. People commit robbery because they are raised in a situation where their need forces them to steal. People are not essentially evil. It is rather the society and the culture that makes them such. The testimony of the flood is that is bunk. It is not society that makes you bad. It is not your culture that makes you bad. Now, your society and your culture may affect the way in which you express your badness, but your badness is entirely internal. It comes from the inside out. Jesus made the same point in a different way when he said to his audience, "You think what you eat makes you bad? No, the evil of man comes out from within. It's not eating unclean food that makes a man unclean. It's the thoughts and intentions of his heart that make a man unclean." That's the point of the flood. God went to a lot of trouble to make a point, because he removed all of the culture. He removed all of the society. He removed every institution. He started off with a godly man and godly sons and daughters-in-law. And by the end of chapter 9, we're back to the same old story. But it's not a story with a sad ending. This is not a Shakespearean tragedy where everybody is either murdered or commits suicide by the end of the last scene. This is a comedy. In the old sense of the word comedy, that is a story with an essentially happy ending. And the promise of God that we read in verse 21 and 22, "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." That's the stage. Let me back up. Many people who talk about the covenants in the Bible talk about the covenant with Adam, and they'll talk about the covenant with Abraham, and they'll talk about the covenant with Moses and with David, and they'll talk about the new covenant. And the covenant with Noah, that we'll talk more about tomorrow, kind of gets left to the side because they're not quite sure what to do with it. And they call it the covenant of creation and say that it's not essentially redemptive. It's just sort of there. But it's entirely redemptive. God has a great comedy to stage. And He's building the stage and He's sustaining the stage until that comedy has been entirely played out and the end of the last scene has come. The promise of Genesis 8:22 is that until God has finished working His purposes out, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You know, the modern agnostic, the modern atheist, the modern secularist is all worried about overpopulation or global warming or massive asteroids hitting the earth. We don't take the simple things. We take simple things for granted too much. We don't take enough note of them. That every time we get up in the morning and a new day is there, every time the seasons change, every time it's cold or every time it's hot, every time we go to the grocery store and we take some produce home, there was a harvest behind that. Every time we do that, we ought to remember, we don't, and we won't. You may think of it more often now. We ought to remember God's promise. God is working His purposes out. And as bad as my life might seem today, as awful as things might seem for me, because I don't know what's going on in your lives, God does. But every day that you wake up to see a new day, remember God's comedy is still in production. The last scene has not arrived. And He will sustain the stage. The stage is not going to fall apart. There's a troupe, an acting troupe in Greenville that does, every summer they do Shakespeare in the Park. And now they've got a permanent stage, but in the early years they did not. And occasionally, in those days, particularly if the wind got up a bit, the props would fall over. It made for a bit of amusement. But God is putting on this play. The props will not fall over. And we can rest in assurance that God's purposes will work out, because He has demonstrated His judgment once. He will bring judgment again, that time by fire, not by water. But in the meantime, we live in the mercy and patience of God. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You know, it's an interesting thing about God. He's not satisfied with simply giving promises. In Genesis 12, He made the promise to Abraham, "Your seed will inherit the land." But that wasn't enough. 3 chapters later, He makes a covenant with Abraham and says, "Your seed will inherit the land." 2 chapters after that, another 13 years down the road, He reminds Abraham of the promise and of the covenant, and He gives him a covenant sign and He says, "Your seed will inherit the land." Likewise, God makes promise, but He's not satisfied simply with the promise. It ought to be enough. It's certainly clear enough. It's certainly plain enough. But in a certain sense, it's not enough for God. We have the Word of God. We have the covenant here, the covenant with Noah, although the covenant language is not used in this passage. We'll see it in the passage we look at tomorrow. But just remember, however awful your life may be today, or however awful it may turn tomorrow, if you are in Christ, you have found grace in the eyes of God, and you are a character in God's great comedy. Maybe a small role, maybe a walk-on role, but you are nonetheless His. And He will keep you until that day, even as He preserved Noah through the judgment of the flood. So the promise comes to you and to all who are in Christ. He will keep you to that day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You for Your promise. We do indeed thank You for the reality of judgment, and we beg Your mercy upon us that we would indeed not presume against Your mercy, that we would be sobered by the reality of judgment as we would contemplate the flood, but that we would remember also that in this great comedy that we call life, where we see Your purposes being worked out as year succeeds to year, we are safe in Your hand. Help us to live such day by day. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Ben, would you like to have a break first?
No, I'm fine.
Just you can get ready to shoot at him now. No, not, we have a little list of questions here.
All righty.
We'll see how this works in terms of possibly some interaction. It's kind of hard putting these in some sort of a rational order. So, they keep coming in here now. Okay. Could you give a very abbreviated explanation of the chronology, your view of the chronology of Genesis 1 to 11?
Okay. As I indicated last night, sort of the traditional chronology of the Old Testament goes back to Usher. I mean, for whatever reason, out of the hundreds of chronologies that were published during that period, Usher's kind of won the day. My view is very close to that of Usher's. In other words, when I read the Old Testament, there are a number of places where chronological data is given to us. So, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 6, we're told that Solomon began building the temple 480 years after the people of Israel went out of Egypt. Well, if we can determine the date of Solomon's beginning the building of the temple, we can also go back then and and count back 480 years, and it gives us the time of the Exodus. We're also given, and going back then, those kinds of processes, we're also told, for example, in Exodus 12, that the people of Israel left Egypt 430 years after the descent into Egypt. Now, I'll tell you this, there's some debate over what's meant there. Some people take the view that the 430 years is from Abraham's going into the land of Canaan to the people of Israel leaving Egypt. 215 years that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the land. 215 years that Joseph and his Jacob and his descendants are in Egypt. That would have been Usher's view, for example. Others take that the time from Joseph going down to Egypt to the Exodus is 430 years. So that makes it a 215-year difference there. But essentially, that brings us back to the time of Abraham. Now, before Abraham, some would argue that we have two genealogies. We have the genealogy of Shem in Genesis 11, and we have the genealogy of Seth in Genesis 5. Genealogy of Seth takes us from Seth, takes us really from creation down to the time of Noah. The genealogy of Shem in Genesis 11 takes us from the time of Noah down to the time of Abram. And so theoretically, at least, it's possible to construct, on working backwards, a chronology for the creation, the date for the creation, if you will. As I read the genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11, now, some will make the point that the numbers that are given there for us, or that are given us there, are not given us for chronological purposes. Well, that may not be their main intent. They may not have been given to us specifically and only for chronological purposes, but they can certainly be used to that end. Secondly, the alternative explanations of the numbers in those chapters, the ages and that sort of thing in those chapters, simply don't make sense. Most of your liberal scholars will say, well, it's not, these are just made up numbers. Well, if they're made up numbers, why are they, made up numbers are usually round numbers. Or they have some sort of clear figurative significance. The numbers that are given us in the ages are neither round numbers, nor is there any clear figurative significance. Now, there have been a number of proposals trying to read figurative significance into those numbers and have not been successful. They end up having to change data in order to make the system work.
So that being said, I think that the numbers of the ages of the patriarchs in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 are to be taken for chronological, or can be used for establishing chronology. The one point at which I would differ from Usher is in Genesis 11, and that is in verses 12, 13, and 14, we read about Arpachshad and Shelah. In the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's a character by the name of Canaan who appears between Arpachshad and Shelah. And interestingly enough, he also shows up in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. So I think that what happened there is that Canaan fell out of the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text at some point, but was retained in the Septuagint. So my chronology ends up being about 1,000 years longer than Usher. So I'm thinking creation about 5,000 B.C. As opposed to Usher's 4,000. And I'm giving a date for the flood about 3,300 B.C., which interestingly correlates with the rise of what is called monumental architecture in the ancient world, or in Egypt and the Middle East. That is the building of large buildings. There aren't any that archaeologists have been able to are comfortable dating before about 3,200 B.C. Just like, you know, if the flood took place around 3,300 B.C. and wiped everything out, you would expect then the rise of monumental culture in the succeeding century. So that's, in brief, my understanding of chronology.
I'm going to sit over here because I'm getting feedback on my mic. Ben, if any of these are things that you'd want a little bit of clarification on, you could just ask, and if the person is here this morning, they could maybe give some clarification. This one here, I don't have any personal knowledge of this at all, so I'll just read it. It says here that at a conference in 2003, R.C. Sproul said he subscribes to the young earth theory that is 4,000 to 6,000 years old. Do you agree with Sproul? Why or why not?
Yeah, I mean, as I just explained with the chronology, I think the Bible does give us a chronology that dates the creation back to roughly 5,000 B.C. And again, it's the kind of quibble about young Earth, old Earth. The chronologies, studies of chronology from the time of Usher, they were all, you know, roughly within 1,000 years of each other. None of them went back any further than about 7,000 B.C. for creation.
I personally am not aware of Sproul's view. Are you aware of
that? I think that's actually a recent development with Sproul.
I see.
Used to be, as I understand, an old Earth guy.
Okay. If the face value interpretation of Genesis 1 for a young earth is so compelling, why are there seemingly conservative reform scholars like John Gerstner who do not accept it? What was Gerstner's view regarding the flood? I guess it probably would not be the time for a joke along the order of he doesn't anymore. to Gerstner.
Yeah, reminds me of the joke about what's his name? Drawn by Karl Barth.
Oh, yeah, Gerstner used to tease about that all the time. He's no longer a Barthian.
Yeah. The joke, as I heard it, is that there was another man at the same time as Barth who was largely in agreement with many of Barth's ideas, but differed from Barth on the idea of natural theology. His name was Emil Brunner. And as the story goes, an American student is sitting in on some of Barth's lectures, Emil Brunner predeceased Barth. And so the student is listening to Barth lecturing and he sticks up his hand, starts waving his hand, which apparently is not done in German universities. You just sit there and quietly listen to the professor lecture. But at any rate, this American says, but Emil Brunner said, and Bart just ignores him and keeps lecturing. And a few minutes later, the kid's waving his hand again. But Emil Brunner says, Bart ignores him and keeps going. Third time, though, Bart stops, looks at him, and says, Emil Brunner is dead now. He knows better. I think there are a lot of reasons why conservative reform scholars such as Dr. Kirshner would hold to old earth views and perhaps even some, if you will, theological evolution or theistic evolutionary views. I'm not sure where Kirshner was on that. But as I said earlier, the idea of a young earth global flood was basically not held. I mean, most of them, I think, probably held a global flood. But the idea of a young earth recent creation was not held by most Orthodox Christian men from really 1860 on. As I say, that torch, if you will, was passed on through the Seventh-day Adventists and a few fundamentalists. In a certain sense, a young earth view was not an option in the days of John Murray or John Kirshner or some of those men. It was not until, as I say, 1961 that Whitcomb and Morris's book on the flood was published, and even then it was not an overnight success. It was not until probably the mid-70s that the young earth creation view began to really take off. And so we are all children of our time. Now, however much we might not like to be, we are. And sometimes we are more affected by the consensus of the day than we ought to be. And again, you know, with men such as Kirshner, the men to whom they looked, old Princeton, held those same kinds of views. Bailey was asking me during the break about William Henry Green, who taught Old Testament at Princeton in the late 19th century, overlapped some with B.B. Warfield. And he took the view that those genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 were just full of gaps, perhaps hundreds of years. Now, B.B. Warfield, when he came along and revisited the same subject 30 years later, basically said, he didn't say it in so many words, but basically said, tell me how big you need the gaps to be, and I'll give them to you. So he was old earth. And he said, basically, these gaps can be as big as you want them to be. And so those were the men to whom Kirshner was looking for instruction. And in those days, in a certain sense, in the 1950s, Banner of Truth started republishing old Puritan literature. In the early 1960s, Jay Green, through a variety of publishing houses, began reprinting old Puritan literature. If you were looking for old Puritan literature in the 1940s, it wasn't available. You had to go to rare book rooms of libraries in order to find that stuff. And so it was just a closed door. It wasn't available.
One other last part of that question, I don't know whether you happen to know, says here, what was Kirshner's view regarding the flood? If my memory serves, I believe that in a personal conversation with Wynn Kenyon, mm-hmm. Sometime in the 80s, I think Wynn indicated to me that Kirshner had once approached him with the topic of just wondering, mm-hmm. how would that work out. Mm-hmm. That's the only thing that I would know. I'm not aware of any of him writing anything on it or teaching.
No, it's not the kind of issue that. It is kind of an interesting thing that when you look in that period from, say, 1890 to 1950, among the Orthodox theologians, there's just not a lot written on flood and creation.
Yeah.
And so I wouldn't be surprised that Gerstner didn't say anything in writing.
Yeah, my impression was that he wondered about the possibility of it possibly being only local.
Yeah.
But I had never heard that he took a position.
Yeah, I'd never heard anything either.
here's an easy one. Do you believe the mountains were formed, grew up after the flood?
My guess is that the mountain ranges as they are now are largely a result of the flood, either by the action of the flood itself or the subsequent reaction, if you will, of the earth after the conclusion of the flood.
This is probably somewhat related to that. This is a question, then it has a comment with it. Was the face of the earth, Genesis 7:23, changed as a result of the flood?
Mm-hmm.
And then in parentheses, to cover Mount Everest 5 miles above sea level, mm-hmm, would require about 1 billion cubic miles of water.
Yeah. Yeah, again, I think Mount Everest is a post-flood, the whole Himalayan range is a flood, post-flood creation, if you will.
Okay. What's your opinion of catastrophist theories of naturalist causes that God may have used in bringing the flood, men such as Emanuel Velikovsky?
In a certain sense, I don't want to discount them out of hand, but for example, I don't know if any of you watch the History Channel. There's precious little history on the History Channel.
You've noticed that, huh?
And it was either on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel that they had some show on about the plagues of Egypt. You know, and they were tracing it all back to some volcano that blew up in the northern Mediterranean about that same time, and explaining how the 10 plagues would have come out of that. I'm not opposed to the idea of God using, in that sense, natural causes, but it doesn't seem to me that the natural causes explain much of the detail. So, for example, with the plagues, this proposal could explain some of the plagues, but many things about the plagues it couldn't explain. How, for example, Moses was able to make them stop. If these were naturally occurring things, then they naturally ended, and Moses saying stop would have been like standing in front of a train and telling it to stop. It wasn't going to happen. So I'm not opposed to the idea, but I think that I think the attempts are often well intentioned, but I think with Emanuel Velikovsky, I simply haven't read any of Velikovsky. I'm vaguely familiar.
I'm not even sure he's a theist, is he? Is he a theist?
Yeah, I'm not sure. Yeah.
So he doesn't believe in Scripture then, does he?
No, he thinks it's mythological.
Yeah. So, again, I will say this. As I indicated earlier, modern academia has a very strict orthodoxy, and they enforce it without mercy. And so anything that is proposed that is outside the current orthodoxy is automatically dismissed as bunkum. And I think there have been things that have been proposed that may well be bunk, but they've certainly got enough legitimacy, if you will, enough grasp of the data that they ought to be given more serious consideration than they have been.
I think this question is probably trailing on that a little bit, but there are perhaps some exegetical questions you might want to comment on as well. I've heard others speak of three sources of water for the flood, with the windows of heaven being different from the fountains of the deep and the 40 days of rain. Some have theorized of water from a passing planet or comet. Velikovsky, I guess. What do you think?
Well, I mean, we do have those three sources given pretty clearly in Genesis 7:11, it says, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the question is whether the opening of the windows of heaven is the rain, or whether the opening of the windows of heaven is in addition to the rain. Mm-hmm. I tend to think that the opening of the windows of heaven is, in fact, the rain, and it's just we've all had the experience of looking out the window, and it looked like the windows of heaven opened. The water is falling so fast. But again, there's certainly a vast quantity of water involved, and where exactly all that water came from, certainly at least from two sources and possibly from three.
Okay. So that's no particular comment on the fountains of the earth either?
No, just subterranean subterranean resources of water would be what I'd think.
Okay. A little bit different area now. Regarding the two lines of Seth and Cain, when Cain fled to Nod, where did he find his wife?
One of his sisters. It's kind of interesting that question should come up. I was reading a book earlier this week that referred to something being a Nod question, and they had to explain to the person what a Nod question was. It had to do with, where did Cain get his wife? It was one of his sisters. Again, I want to make the point, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. It tells us everything we need to know, but we have to presume that Cain and Abel were not the only children that Adam and Eve had, that they had other sons and daughters. And at that point in the propagation of the race, the men married their sisters or first cousins. And now over time, the population as it grew also became more diverse. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but how many breeds of dog are there? There are dozens of breeds of dog. How many different breeds of roses are there? Rose people are trying all the time to develop a new variety of rose. Well, how do they do that? They do that by selective breeding. But if you were to take all of those variety of roses and put them in one greenhouse and just let them self-propagate, within a couple of generations, you would have generic rose. Same with dogs or cats. There are dozens of varieties of dogs and cats. But if you turn the population loose, one of each, if you will, within a couple of generations, you'll have mutt. And they will all look pretty much the same. There's a great amount of diversity in the human genome. And as the population grew, and particularly after the flood, with the spreading out through all the lands, became separated from one another, it's just like separating different varieties of roses or different varieties of dogs. You end up, whether it's done intentionally or not, breeding for variety. And so let me put it this way. For whatever reason, this country has always been pretty strict about what was called in the 19th century miscegenation, that is, marriage between races. That was not the case in South America. And so here in North America, there are blacks and there are whites. And occasionally,
you know, some, shall we, what are commonly called mixed race people. 3 summers ago, I had the privilege of being down in Brazil. That opposition to intermarriage between races has never been in, has never